As we are assembling, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness to us and your mercy, your grace, your love, your patience. We thank you so much for what we understand to be just a small amount of revelation that you have given us of who you are. The little bit that we know, you're amazing. And we are so humbled and we're so thankful that you have not only opened our eyes to see you, but that you have drawn us into relationship, that you maintain the relationship, and that yours is the glory and the honor and the praise. Now, Father, we're coming to your word, and it's too much. You are so great. And so, Father, I'm asking for your blessing on me as a speaker. Just set me aside and just let the words come out. And Father, I'm asking for your blessing on everyone listening, that your light and life, that yourself would be communicated beyond the words that are spoken. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we get started, I'm going to cover some ground that is very familiar, but it's important because I want to lay a groundwork for the point that I want to make that I believe the Lord would have us look at this morning. And as you know, we've been looking at Ephesians, and for the men who are coming out on Thursday nights, you know, as soon as I say Ephesians, you're going to hear three words in your head: sit, walk, stand, because that's been the book that we've been using as really kind of a jumping off point. There hasn't been a whole lot of quoting from the book or reading from the book. It's really kind of been, you bring it with you, but we talk. And but it's a good frame of reference or a framework to kind of look at some of the statements in Ephesians. And so given the fact that, as it says in Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ, it was God's plan that everything that he's doing would all be summed up in Christ. And that's kind of a difficult thing. It's huge to think about this. Like if you were to add up everything about God, everything that he's done, everything that he is, everything that he's said, all these things, the sum of all that is Christ. It would look like Christ. Anyway, but given the fact that that's God's plan, is to sum up everything in Christ, then everyone who believes in him, and when I say believe, this is obviously not just do you believe that he exists, because I assure you the demons believe that he exists, and I assure you they are not saved. I assure you that his spirit is not in them. And so it's more than just do you believe. There is something other about this belief thing. And I won't get into a definition of that, mostly because I don't have one. But everyone who genuinely believes has this element of belief. Then they are one with him. He has made us one with him. And so where he is, we are. So if he is seated at the right hand of the Father, then we are in him because we're one with him. We are up there in heaven. We are in Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so as far as this little book outline goes, that's the sit part. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And I do have to mention that it's not only we have a place, we have a seat, it's at the right hand of the Father, but the idea of being seated is the work is finished. And when everything is completed and finished and done, sit down, rest. So the work of salvation that the Lord Jesus did for us, it is finished, it is completed, he sat down, we're in him, okay? So because of his great love, that he loved us with, and that's Ephesians 2:4, and according to his great grace that he lavished on us, that's chapter 1, verse 8, and in his mercy, and this is all over in Ephesians, so because of these things, we're in him. So, seated in Christ. But simultaneously, while we are there, he's here, in us. And so it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, again, a phrase that we're very familiar with. But it's also, and I know I've made this point a time or two, you get to hear it again, but I'll try to be quick. So it's the great exchange. We talk about the great exchange being my sin record was laid to his account, his righteous record was laid to my account. What a great exchange. And because of that, not only do I not face eternity in hell, separated from God, suffering unbelievable torment, but on this side of the grave, I am free from the compulsion of sin. I'm free from the shame. I'm free from the guilt, the condemnation, all of that because of this finished work, this great exchange. But there's one of the points that I really want to get to this morning is the fact that it's not only the great exchange, the accounts are settled, but it's the great exchange that I'm there and he's here. Now, that might be a little confusing because you see me here. And if you hang around me much, you'll see plenty of me and little of him. But this is the great exchange that I want to talk about. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, there's nothing more that Jesus has to do to save you or to make you righteous or to make you acceptable to God the Father. That part is over and done with. It's settled. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We don't have to improve ourselves for God. It's finished. All right, that's the sit part. Now, the walk part is you and me allowing Jesus to live out his life through our mortal bodies. Recently, when I was sharing with the group up in Pennsylvania, I was telling them about the principal of the Bible school that I attended. His name was Billy Strachan, and had quite an interesting testimony. But his, after getting saved and learning a little bit about how to walk with the Lord, his morning routine he described as every morning he would get up and look in the mirror and he would speak to the Lord and he would say, here's the body that you can use. Do with it what you want. Go where you want to go. Say what you want to say. Do what you want to do. I'll see you tonight. And what he meant by that was that he was just, he's presenting himself, you know, kind of like Romans 12, 1. But he's presenting himself. You can use my body. Do what you want. And so so this that becomes the walk part where, now in Billy's stories, he had a lot of them, where some of the most outlandish things, he would have gone to different places and said some strange things, and it seemed like God moved through that. So I believe that the Lord speaks through us in some of the mundane, routine things that we're not even aware of, and there's obviously some of the huge things, but it's him working through us. All right, so as we do that, you know, there is no, there's no conflict in heaven, in the that is in the throne room. There is war in the heavenlies, under the throne room. But in God's throne room, there's no conflict. There's no war. But in this realm, you know, we are, as it says in reference in the Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. So this is his realm. And now, you know, when we say that, I want to make it clear that we don't need to be afraid or worried about that. Oh, this is Satan's realm, because Satan's realm is under God's realm, as you know. And God is supreme over all of this. So, but this is where the stand part of that book comes in, sit, walk, stand. So sit, we're resting in the completed work of salvation. Walk is the Lord Jesus walking through our bodies. You know, our Christian life, his Christian life through our bodies. And then the stand part is there is conflict and there is a lot of conflict. clearly Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, Paul tells the Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So clearly, again, it's standing, It's being strong in the Lord. It's being strong in His strength, not your strength in the Lord. It's strong in His might. Okay, so we know that that God made the way of salvation. It was in His heart and mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. It was all His plan, all His doing. We also know that none of us has a shot at making ourselves acceptable to God. And, you know, occasionally you run into some folks who seem to be rather arrogant, and they kind of think like, or they act as though they think they have no error. And the simple thing is, you know, I don't know if you've seen any of these videos. Is it Ray Comfort, if I get his name right? But, you know, he'll ask people, he'll engage them in conversation. Have you ever, you know, told a lie? And they go, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything, like even just the smallest thing? Yeah. So then you have to admit that you're a liar and you're a thief. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Oh, yeah. So you're a blasphemer. And so what does the Bible say the punishment for that is? I mean, it's just crystal clear. So we know we got a problem. But we need to understand God is also doing another thing here on the earth. And we're getting close to the point here. We're getting over the target. So I want to take a look at the crucifixion. And so here we are at Thanksgiving and an Easter message. You know, we don't worry a whole lot about the calendar. We just want to see the Lord. And so we're very thankful that that Easter happened. We're thankful for the Lord. But there we got our obligatory. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. Anyway, back to the notes here. At the crucifixion, there was one thing that clearly man didn't do. Man did a lot of different things at the cross and at the crucifixion. But one thing that man did not do was tear the veil in the temple. It was torn from top to bottom, and the veil was very thick. It didn't just give up. It was really old, and so it just happened to split at the exact time that Jesus breathed his last. What a coincidence. No, it was actually, you know, God did this. Now, just a quick history on the veil. Many of you, you know your Bible very well. But that veil was a separation between the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies. I forget all the names, but the two parts, right? And so God actually told Moses how to make that. So Exodus 26, starting at verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. All right, so listen. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. All right, so again, just a little history. Put this thing in context. God has called out his people. He's delivered them from Egypt. This is the first Passover. The 10th plague has taken place. They've now come out. And they are assembled in their own camp. And for two years, they're encamped in that place. And God gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them the moral law, the civil law, all the outworkings of the priesthood, all the sacrifices. He describes for them the tabernacle, how it's to be built. And they build the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, so like if we start with the most important part, the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Testimony, and on top of that was the mercy seat. And this is meant to be this is where God is on the earth. So there he is in that place, and outside of that is the holy place, which is inside the tabernacle proper. So like it's this rectangle, and the back part is the square where that's the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Testimony is, and that's where God is. Then there's the outer part, and then there's a perimeter around that, and then all the tribes are around that, and there's a distance, you know, and each of the tribes, there's three off in each direction, all camped around. So the tabernacle's in the center of the encampment, and then the most holy place, that's where God is. Now, this is part of God's progressive revelation of himself, of his heart toward everyone, and his goal has been, they begin to understand, that he wants to live with the people that he's called out. And so he said, but there's a problem. You can't be really close. You got to stay away. Now, I'm going to come and be in your midst, but you got to stay away. And only once a year could the high priest come in. He had to come in with the blood of a sacrifice. He had to come in with incense as well. But reading from Exodus 30, verse 6, it says, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that's over the Ark, where I will meet with you." This is God saying, this is the place that we're going to meet. So again, progressive revelation, he's no longer God off in the heaven somewhere. He's now here, and there's a place where he can meet. Now we know, New Testament understanding, there's a place where we can meet. He wants to dwell in a house, in a tent, our physical tent. But it correlates to the tabernacle, the temple in heaven, but we'll get there in a minute. But he says, where I will meet with you. Now again, inside the veil, in the Holy of Holies, let me read this from Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" And there are several passages. I won't take the time to go over all of them, but they make it very clear. You don't come inside. Only one person can, and only at the right time, and only in the right way. But everyone else, you can't come in. You cannot come in. Now again, this is the progressive revelation. He wants you in. He wants you in. One of the reasons I said don't take long at the break, because I'm about to bust. You know, with our worship service and with talking about the Lord's love for us and the desire for intimate union, this is exactly what we're talking about here. Oh, he wants this. He wants us. And so, but he makes it clear, 4,000 years have gone by. Let's see, it's like 1,500 years, 2,500 years from the law till Jesus. And in those 2,500 years, don't come in. You can't come in. You can't come in. But at the very moment, we read from Matthew 27, starting at verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Mark records it this way. Mark 15:37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Luke records it this way. Chapter 23, starting at verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." So there's no mistake about it. It was at the precise moment. When Jesus, who is life, that life is the light of men, light is the life of men. When Jesus, who is everything, when he died, when he gave up the ghost, it was at that precise moment. And in my heart and mind, I'm reading this in, I don't have a verse for you on this. I think God could not wait to tear because he has always wanted intimate union. And it's crazy because he wants that union with us. And we're not like him. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you love your sin? We're not like him. We're not like him. And he has every right to just crush us. And he would be satisfied as far as his justice goes to just crush us. But he desires intimate union, intimate fellowship. He wants everyone who is a believer in the Holy of Holies, into that closest place. And you know that I'm not going to take time to draw out all the verses, but that little cube that was in the tabernacle, that was in the temple, that Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Many preachers have pointed out it matches the dimensions, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem. It's a cube, a square, in that part. And really, it does relate. Hebrews talks about Jesus going before us into that temple. I've got that in here somewhere in the notes. But I want to make this point that at Jesus' crucifixion, man brought the charges against Jesus. Man tried Jesus. Man condemned Jesus. There were men there who whipped him, spat on him, pulled out his beard, mocked him. There were men who actually nailed him to the cross. There was a man that opened his side with a spear. There was a man who declared him dead. A man who took him to a tomb. And there were men, soldiers, who sealed that tomb. They rolled a stone in place and they placed a seal on top of that. But God, you know that phrase, but God, he tore the veil in the temple because he wants you to come in. And this time, as a believer, when you come in, you don't die. That is, you're not separated from God. Now, you will die. I'm talking about Galatians 2:20, being crucified with Christ. Your fleshly nature, yourself, that part has to die. But there's something else in this story that man did not do. We've got that long list of the things that man did do. God tore the veil. Something else that man did not do. Reading from Matthew 28, starting at the first verse, it says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Man did not roll away the stone. The reason that's significant, let me read from Mark's account. Mark 16, the first four verses. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." And so we know from the text that God sent a messenger. God sent an angel to roll away the stone. Now, obviously, after the stone is rolled away, Jesus walked out of the grave. He's resurrected. And the victory is won. But the sisters, their intent was to minister to the Lord. They believed him to be dead, but they still wanted to go and minister to. They wanted to, they had their spices or whatever for the body. And on the way there, they realized, I got a problem. I can't roll away the stone. I can't get to him. How are we going to do that? Well, I would say that the living, resurrected Lord Jesus cannot be revealed on earth through you and me unless the stone is rolled away. So Jesus was resurrected. He was alive inside the tomb, but that stone had to be rolled away. And if the stone wasn't rolled away, then he's not coming forth. Now, I don't think it would have been a problem for him. that would have been no problem at all. But the way the story reads, the only way that he came forth is God sent an angel, a messenger, they serve as the Lord's messenger, to roll the stone away, and then he comes forth. And the way that the Lord Jesus comes forth through us is this same thing. Let me read from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So at the beginning of the message, when I was talking about Ephesians, sit, walk, stand, and we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, and he's walking through us down here. And so while we're there, he's here. And that preaches nice. You know, it's one of these cute little phrases. And I hear a lot of these cute little phrases coming from these podcast preachers. And if it's just preaching and it's just cute words, I don't need it. What I need is something that is real. I mean, for real, this thing has to work. I don't want a religious game. You don't either. Nobody wants that. Well, I say nobody wants that. There's an awful lot of it. but it has to be real. And in order for it to be real, I really have to be connected with God. And I really can't be. I mean, I know the things that I like and the things I don't like, and I really can't be connected with God. But he made this way of salvation, and when he did, I'm now connected, and I'm there. And in order for it to be real, he's got to be here. And so I think God tore the veil so we could come in, so that we can be in heavenly places in Christ. And then God rolled away the stone so that he can come out, so that the Lord Jesus can be manifested through your life and mine. And the stone that I'm talking about is your stony heart of flesh, your sin nature. And the messenger, God sent a messenger to do that. I think there are a lot of messengers, and some of them are angelic. You hear some speaker and you're like, oh, that's practically angelic. But some of the messengers that deal with this heart of stone that's blocking the flow of the life of Christ, some of those messengers are really ugly. Some of those are the works of our own flesh and the works of other people's flesh. Some of those are hard circumstances, impossible circumstances. Some of those are the messengers of the Lord that are meant to roll that stone away so that this new spirit, this new life that he's put within us can come forth. Because it really is all about his life being lived out here on the earth, building his kingdom. It's like the vision that we read about in Daniel, where that stone, it comes and strikes the statue at the foot, and that stone just grows, the living stone, and grows and grows and encompasses the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the living stone. And I brought this up this week that you can, when you're reading through the story of the crucifixion, there are these two things that God did. One, he did himself in the tearing of the veil. And that very clearly is, I want you in. I want the intimate relationship. And the other thing is, he sent messengers so that the resurrected Christ can be revealed. And that's us in him, seated, and him walking through us. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. It's an amazing thing that you would love us and forgive us and be patient with us. Your mercy, your patience is so amazing. And we thank you for the messengers that you send. And just like with Lazarus, when you said, unbind him. The messengers that you send to accomplish your plan, to bring forth your life, your resurrected life through us. It's all for your glory. How we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.